Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11, is the third of Isaiah's servant songs. Now, Isaiah has many prophecies about the Messiah and who that Messiah, Christ, would be. But there are four that stand out in a special way, and they're called the servant songs precisely because in those four places, it's as if the servant is spoken of with a capital S. And we saw last week how this could even be used in that collective sense or that singular sense, how there could be the servant Israel, the whole people of Israel, but also one true Israelite, one servant, a singular individual in that way. And the servant even speaks in the servant songs. There's even this almost dialogue that comes out where there is speech given back. And so the servant, as we saw coming out of Isaiah 49, is sent with a mission to God's people and to the ends of the earth. It is a mission that even is showing God's faithfulness to his people. Isaiah 50 actually opens with these astounding words, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I divorced her?" the Lord says. That is his way of using imagery to say, "I haven't," right? By your measurements, by the way that you would use a certificate of divorce that is coming out of the book of Deuteronomy, where there was allowance made in the Old Testament law for that kind of divorce mechanism, the Lord is basically saying, I'm not making use of it. Where is it? I've not seen it. I'm not divorcing your mother, is the idea, your mother Israel. I, even though the covenant is broken between me and Israel, I'm being faithful to it. I'm fulfilling it, even in spite of the fact that Israel's broken it. And this is the context, then, in which we see this speech of the servant. The servant now describing his ministry in Isaiah 50, starting in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Well, many game shows play a game where you have to identify some kind of character, right? Where in one or another, various ways, the contestants on the game show are asked maybe some series of questions, and they have to figure out who the other person is, maybe a celebrity or something like this. When I was coming up, maybe some of you remember this show, the most famous one in those years in the 90s was Hollywood Squares, where they'd have like this, it was called Hollywood because everyone in it was a Hollywood celebrity. And it was called Squares because they had this sort of three-dimensional tic-tac-toe board, right? That was the whole thing. And so actually, if you were in like the upper right-hand square, you were almost like three stories high. Because like one person was sitting in this square, then there was another square over here, and a whole tic-tac-toe board even going upwards. So yeah, if you were up there, you didn't want to fall off. And because they were inside these squares, they couldn't like see around, you know? It's almost like one of those, you know, pictures they take at a wedding where the two can't see each other because of a doorway, but they kind of grab each other's hand or something sweetly. You know, they couldn't see each other. They had no idea who was in all the other squares. And they'd be asking these questions about someone's identity. Eventually, the whole point is that as you're watching the show, you end up standing up in your living room shouting at the TV, how do they not know that's George Clooney by now? You know, they should have figured this out. And a little bit of that is what occurs as we read Isaiah chapter 50, as we are into the third servant song. We're almost standing up, holding our Bibles at this point, saying, how can they not recognize Jesus for who he is? Maybe we're thinking about someone who is an Orthodox Jew. I've had a conversation along those lines with a Jewish person who believes this is the inspired revelation of God, but does not think that Jesus fulfills it. Or we could think about a lost person not accepting the compelling, powerful characteristics of this servant, this individual person. We also could include ourselves, though, and ask, how could we not recognize his identity and, in recognizing who he is, fail to rely on him daily, depend on him continually, and marvel at his kindness? So I want to challenge you today. Friend, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here to hear the good news of Jesus. Pay close attention to this prophecy from hundreds of years before Christ and thousands of years before you and me. May you see it not only fulfilled, but filled up with power to transform. In believing, brother and sister, as we go through this servant song, we need to remember the footsteps that Christ sets for his people. He is the pattern for his people, and we will also walk this way. But we will walk the same way as he walked, with the same resources, the same power of the Spirit, the same relationship that the servant of the Lord has. So the first thing that the servant says is that the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Number one is that the servant speaks soft wisdom. He even shows us, the servant does, in the second part of verse 4, what the purpose of this speech is. The tongue of those who are taught is so that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. His words build us up, sustain us in some sense. There's a soft kind of speech for the weary one. You may know that famous phrase of Teddy Roosevelt, speak softly and carry a big stick. It was meant to describe his foreign policy, that in diplomacy, he wanted to have these nice words while always having his nice big stick right here, just to kind of remind us what the situation is. It's as if you hear that once, and you might remember it for the rest of your life. Well, here, we always have been aware of different ways of using the tongue and soft speech. We've always had categories for people who are eloquent or silver-tongued, and who know how to give a great speech to stir a crowd. Like, preachers certainly want to keep your attention. But not just preachers. If you watch a football game later on today, those announcers want to find ways to keep you involved in the descriptions they're giving of the game. Or whether it's different vice presidents who have to give an accounting of what's going on in their department in the annual meeting of the company. Hopefully they don't bore us to tears, you know, and they keep your attention the whole time. We hope, to some extent, that any speaker is able to hold your interest. And talking and speaking with learned eloquence, it's kind of like everything else. It takes time. But once you have time, you actually become quite expert at it. Malcolm Gladwell is very famous for studying the nature of expertise, and he liked to conclude that it was about 10,000 hours, really. 10,000 hours is all it took to become an expert at something. It's a lot of time. And yet, in one sense, all it was is time. He believed that after 10,000 hours in a particular area, a field of study, practice on an instrument or anything like that, that is when you would truly gain mastery over it and you'd be able to add to it, to be a true artist with that particular field or ability. I've referenced Dwayne The Rock Johnson before. Someone asked him how he got so big, how he got so strong, maybe aside from the steroids, I guess. And he said, I simply started working out for 6 hours a day and I never stopped. And so that's the kind of built up ability that the servant of the Lord has here in his speech. It is a learned tongue, the tongue of those who are taught. And yet for him it was something given. And the ancient world valued speech making in a very high way, even more so than we do, because not only did it have a particular purpose, like education, but also like entertainment as well. They didn't have videos or even something like radio and all these various kinds of things that we have. Speechmaking, live speechmaking, was actually part of their entertainment. And so this background here fills in and describes for us what the servant brings and what the servant has with the tongue of those who are taught. It's as if we could say his words, the servant's, are beautiful inside and out. The kind of thing that comes only by deep and profound practice. And yet here it's given to the servant as a gift, you might say. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught so that he can exercise a ministry. And it's good news for you and me. It's good news that speech is his main focus. Think about that, that the speech of the servant is his main focus. Like, it's the second half of the school year now, so ACT and SAT prep classes are about to get going. And so there's going to be a lot of talking that's going to happen there, like Charlie Brown's teacher, right? Wah, 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 wah. But afterwards, there's going to be practice tests. And eventually, there's going to be, like, real tests. Or at your place of work, when a trainer and trainee meet, there's going to be a lot of talking. But the real payoff is not in the talking. The real payoff is in the trainee actually getting it, passing different checkpoints, doing different tests, and demonstrating he or she can do it without the trainer any longer. Or like when a beautician meets a contestant for a pageant or something like that. Yeah, there'll be lots of talking going on, but it's not, the actual goal or focus of it all is not in the talking, but in a kind of presentation that someone thinks could win the contest. But the servant's words here in this first verse, they show up also in the second phrase of verse 4 and show us that the purpose simply is in the words, sustaining us when we are weary. In other words, his word is not just to get us to go do something else. It's not just to get something out of us in that way, but actually to sustain us. I thought about using an illustration here today. You remember General Patton's famous address to the troops at D-Day? It wouldn't have worked in the pulpit because he just fusses and cusses up a storm. And so it just probably would take you a little off guard here on a Sunday morning. But he is building them up, getting them ready to do something that to most people is rightly unimaginable. To risk life and limb, to fight, and to keep fighting, in fact, when best friends fall. He is giving a speech, which is one of the most famous in all of world history at this point, to get them to do something. This is the opposite. We have to work hard in order to sanitize that and get that out of ourselves. This is a speech that actually is for us, and then it stops. It is speaking, it is these learned words, this tongue that is taught, in order to sustain with the word him who is weary. That's it. Not in order to get you to do something else, but to get you. Or maybe we would simply put it this way, to get you to God, to get you to him. That is why speech, as his main purpose here, is actually good news for you. Because the servant sustains weak ones with soft wisdom. And so if you're weak coming into this room today, you are the object of his intended kind words, of his wisdom here applied. We often use the phrase that God works for his glory and our good. And his glory is our good, and our good in that way is for his glory. So he's doing multiple things in that way. He has multiple purposes. But in line with this text, it's appropriate to say that his purpose in using this speech is to sustain you, to help you, to build you up. A sort of systematic understanding of morality, right? It's called ethics, the field of ethics. And often people use words like this, means and an end. You've heard it probably, maybe something like this. We don't want to use bad means to accomplish a good end. Like we don't want to have an end or a purpose like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And use means like knocking off a bank to fill up its contributions or something like that. You know, I don't want to use the devil's money to do the Lord's work or something like that. And yet also, several hundred years ago, an ethicist whose name you don't need to worry about, but is actually famous for coining the phrase that human beings must be ends in themselves. Can't use human beings as a means to another end. Interestingly, in the last several hundred years, we've done a better job, or you might say a worse job than ever before, about using human beings simply as a means to an end, and not as ends in themselves, but I guess we've had good testimony against ourselves there. We could apply that to what the servant is doing here. Like, in other words, people are not tools. They're not just used as a means to some other end. And the servant here is using this speech, which is the means, to sustain the one who is weary. That is the end goal. That is the purpose. It helps us to realize how the servant is approaching us. His tongue and his ear are turned towards us. Even here at the very end of verse 4, morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So not only his speech of the mouth, but his ear, it is, you could say, all trained to take in and give the kind of words, the knowledge, and the belief that we need to sustain us. And so the text now turns sharply. It's as if it's juked us or faked us out almost. Because here, this is a wonderful verse. It inspires us. In fact, even as verse 5 opens, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear." And we think we're going to continue on this way, in which the servant has great gifts of blessing so that his ministry can be effective and powerful for us. But then it says, "And I turned not backward. I was not rebellious. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard." So why would the servant be tempted with turning backward? The calling of the trained tongue and the open ear of pursuing these people as an end in themselves, it will be hard and will hurt him. That's the point. That actually this mission, this work that to us sounds so comforting and comfortable is precisely the opposite for the servant. So second, the servant's calling toward you will be hard for him. Just after this text has shown you that his ear and his speech are for you, it goes to show us then that all of this works out badly for him. Creates pain. Creates problems. I mean, we do recognize that it's a basic principle of life, that often the most meaningful and lasting things are the most difficult. But not just as a basic principle, but as here a revealed principle about our spiritual redemption, the most joyful salvation can only come from the most costly payment. So what does the servant experience, and from whom does he experience it? I mean, it's obvious he experiences it from us, we might say. He has a specific calling to the children of Israel and a general calling to the whole world. And us is a useful way to capture that. The servant and Jesus himself, as we see it in the Gospels and described in all of his work, he has a special, like, intensity of rejection from the children of Israel, but even from all of us. A rejection as his name and his gospel is preached, and even in what would lead to his death. But also, how is he opposed? What is this kind of opposition? It actually is an opposition that has now evolved into violence. As this opposition descends into the ugliness of personal violence, it reveals another important fact about the servant, right? He gave, it says, my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Like, it's right there in the verb, I gave my back to those who strike. But even there in the features of the anatomy, like your teeth are not the easy thing to break unless you're actually subdued. In fact, one of the reasons that kings, often when they beat each other in battle in this particular time of life, would often gouge out each other's eyes, not only is that makes them ineffective for the rest of his life, but no one's eyes can easily be gouged out by surprise. Normally they have to be tied up. Normally they have to be completely subdued in battle before you can pull out a beard, because they're facing you when you go after the beard. Either that, or they simply have given themselves up. They simply have laid down their lives in that sense. At the Christmas Eve service, I said, Jesus, at Christmas, takes up his body feebly, so that on Good Friday he might give it freely, and that on Easter he might take it back fully. And this here, as the words of prophecy, are like laying out all the dots on a connect-the-dot picture. You've probably done one with a child. You probably did them plenty as a child, right? The connect that, when you lay down one of those coloring pages for a child, you don't have trouble seeing what it is already. Your mind, as one who's lived an entire adult life, can already see that it's a kitty cat, that it's a beach scene with a ball and a beach umbrella. And yet when the child connects the dots and sort of works the crayon all the way around, and then you step back and say, now what is that? Delight fills his or her face because they can see all the dots now connected. And for us, as we read this with the eyes of Jesus' life lived, with the eyes of the New Testament, it's like we can't help but already connect the dots. And yet Isaiah's first hearers would be more like the child, seeing it for the first time, believing God's word about every one of those dots, but not yet broadly seeing the whole thing. Like when you look out of the narrow windows of a ship, whether it's a naval ship or a cruise ship or whatever, the portholes, right? Very narrow window. I mean, what you see out of that window, you see truly. It's not a fake. It's not a TV screen. And yet what you see out of that window, you see narrowly, not broadly. You don't get to see beautiful, broad vistas out of a picture window, just narrow but true information. And that's what's happened to us here. The servant of the Lord is going to come. His speech will sustain with a word those who are weary. This calling towards his people and for their favor, their health, their well-being will do the opposite for him. And yet, like Israel, who broke the covenant, who did turn backwards, he will not. He will not turn backwards. He will not rebel. And yet this will lead to his own pain. He has a trained tongue and ear so that he might listen to and speak to and bring spiritual blessing to needy people. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Or Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter, preaching to the crowd, says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. They don't take his life ultimately. He gives it willingly. Jesus himself said so in John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. The reason he gives himself willingly is because he's already given himself to the Father's will. All of those descriptions in the Gospels were already predictions here in Isaiah chapter 50. You see, the servant has gone on in verse 7 to say, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. In God's providence, as the Holy Spirit inspires, one of the reasons that every gospel writer includes those themes at Christ's passion, right, his death and resurrection, is because he fulfills Isaiah's predictions of the servant. When he doesn't open his mouth, when he doesn't try to object and correct the silly findings of Caiaphas's kangaroo court. It's because he is fulfilling this hope that is placed only in the Father by the servant, knowing that this is the Father's will, that he would take the place of his people, be unjustly accused, that his ministry would end in his own pain. It's because he knows that the Father's will always has more to accomplish than any one moment can account for. You see, in those moments, Jesus is abandoned. Jesus is spit upon. Jesus is seen as a failure. But God's will always is doing more than any one moment can account for. And if it's true in the life of our Christ, it's true in the lives of any Christian, any disciple, any man or woman following in his path. Think about the one moment in your life this year that's been the hardest or been the worst. The Lord is writing a story with it that's bigger than that one moment. The Lord is doing something broader and farther than can be thought of just in that one place. And it's true for the servant in Isaiah 50. And it's true for Jesus in all the Gospels or when it's described in a place like 1 Peter 2:23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And by the way, Peter right there quoted your text for next week from Brother Ryan Weston, which I don't get to preach this time. I'm jealous, but it'll be a delight for you and for him. By his wounds you have been healed. Another one of Isaiah's predictions about the servant. Or in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus says, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup of suffering away from me. However, not my will, but yours be done." And the scripture records that Jesus is vindicated by the Father, right? When Paul in Romans 1 verse 4 says that he is vindicated according to his resurrection from the dead. And so for that reason, Jesus set his face like a flint to go towards Jerusalem in Luke 9:51. Language that both in the way Luke echoes the Hebrew Old Testament original as well as the Greek translation of that he would know. I mean, Luke 9:51, where Luke says, from that point on, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, is clearly echoing back to this servant song. That the servant of the Lord would have to set his face to accomplish what was out before him. And so, like any human who must go through lowly and humiliating circumstances that leads to some kind of reward, Jesus has to set his face. He has to have a kind of intention in his heart and mind that looks past the valley he will go through to the high plain on the other side. So, brother and sister, may we never expect to be different than Jesus. We're going to have times when we have to set our face like that flint, where we have to be focused on the calling that is out in front of us, sometimes way out in front of us. Because certain days, weeks, or even years will be hard on the way. He had to look through times of pain, times of suffering, the times of false judgment, and look to the time of vindication, the time of divine pleasure, and the Lord God who helps him. And so when seen individually, those moments at Jesus' passion and death were to be avoided. But when seen all together, they were our salvation. And so third and finally, once we know what we know, even mockery is a fitting way to fan the fires of our resolve. To make this point quickly, much mockery is bad. Much mockery is aimed to try to puff us up, isn't it? We often try to mock things that we shouldn't mock on the basis of strength that we don't have. And yet, mocking that reminds our emotions of the truth that our mind knows, okay? If it's a kind of mockery that's actually reminding our emotions of the truth that the mind knows, if it's mockery in that sense aimed at God's puffed up enemies, and it's reminding us that actually it's not, that they're not telling the truth, you might say, that mocking is actually correct. And that's what the servant does here at the end. "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" They're all going to wear out like a garment. It's almost like the servant here is saying, you people are like a piece of cloth that someday moths will destroy. You're like a Christmas decoration that didn't get put away correctly. You know, you're going to come out with all the light bulbs broken. So he's mocking to remind them of the truth. Martin Luther once said, "The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn." Martin Luther said in another place, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also." I love that because Martin Luther actually wrote that in a letter to a friend who was asking for help because he was dealing with a lot of spiritual depression, this man was. Martin Luther writes that back to him and says, what you need to do is take the gospel and mock the devil with it and say, of course I'm sentenced to hell, but I know one who made a satisfaction for my sentence. And where he is, there I will be also. That is what the servant does here. Not only have an innocent and sweet, satisfactory ministry on our behalf, not only not give in to turning his back on the Lord's calling, but actually suffering because he's taking our place, and then actually mocking those who would say that he is guilty, that he is abandoned, knowing he will be vindicated by God. God is your reason for confidence. And that true confidence can be helped in place by mocking the weakness of the world. So as you remember here at Christmas time, how Christ took on flesh, let us remember that this weak voice of a baby that we remember at Christmas becomes the voice of a man. The voice of a man who says, I have compassion on the crowds. The voice of a man who says, go and sin no more. Of one who says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And one who on the cross cries out, it is finished. That is the servant that we hear about here. Jesus also said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And if you're hearing that voice today, one that like a voice that is strangely familiar yet unknown, it's calling out to you, and Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. Don't leave here today. Don't even go through the doors until you have met with God and done business with God. We would invite you to come to the front, to the altar, as we play the final song. Grab me at the back or at the front afterwards. Turn to a Christian friend to your right or your left who would not delight in sharing their testimony of faith in Christ and leading you to Jesus this morning. And Christian brothers and sisters, let us remember what it is that Christ walked through. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. The world hated me first, it'll hate you too. Let us not be surprised. Whether it is the active hatred of the world, this pulling of the beard that we saw for the servant here, or whether it is simply the sorrow of a lowly valley. Christ walked that way first, and he was vindicated by the Lord. He said, the Lord God is my help, and we will do the same, and we'll be vindicated on that great day. So to what voice are you listening, and to what light do you look? Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you will cause the light of Christ to shine in our hearts. Lord, we know that here we see through a glass darkly, but someday we will see clearly. We will know you for who you really are. Until then, Lord, we pray that through prayer, through song, through the word, through preaching, through the fellowship of your people, that we will just see you as you are, that we will behold our God. Lord, even as we sing this song, Go Tell It on the Mountains, it reminds us of the fact that just as the servant of the Lord was given the tongue of those who are taught, a message to share, we want to share that message. Help us first to share it with ourselves, to feast on it in our own hearts, so that we might be able to share it with others, and to do so even this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if y'all will stand with us, turn to page 95 in your hymnal. We're going to sing Go Tell It on the Mountain.